Let's read our passage of Scripture this morning. This is from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together, and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, in the ongoing struggle of the apostles to understand the ministry of Jesus and therefore God's will for their life, Mark shares this story right here, almost at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? I'm actually going to go back and cover a passage combined with the miracle that comes next, which is the healing of a blind man. And then the next thing that happens is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so this is, you know, this is real. Now, it's not the end in terms of the volume of material in the Gospels. I mean, 40% of the Gospels deal with the last week of Jesus' life. And so the last week is really where the focus is in many ways. But in terms of getting to that, you know, that profound place of service and sacrifice, we're almost there. And the disciples continue to struggle with the idea of what Jesus has come to do. Right? They're excited about Jesus as the Son of Man, and we'll read a passage from Daniel that defines what the Son of Man means here in a little bit, but they're not excited about Jesus' ministry as Son of Man because it's not what they expect. And so this engagement they have, it's very interesting, right? What is it that James and John say to Jesus, right? "We want you to do for us." That's really what they say, right? And that's the first thing I'd like for us to think about today. Right? We want you to do for us. And it's an interesting statement because Jesus has been going around doing for other people. Right? There's one story where he's walking along and "Son of David, have mercy on me," this guy cries out. And Jesus says to that guy, "What do you want me to do for you?" Right? It's like, okay, so at times it seems like there's an open invitation, right, for Jesus to meet whatever the need is that people have. But apparently James and John are dealing with something that's not need-based. And so what is it? You know, "We want you to do for us." What are they asking for? Really what they're asking for is authority to rule over the kingdom of God. Right, so if Jesus is sitting on his throne in the kingdom, so he's going to be seen as the king, the person who sits at his right and at his left, they're in the two next places of highest authority in the kingdom. And so that's what they're asking for, authority in the kingdom. And so if you read in Daniel 7, right, the picture of the Son of Man, which I think this is always good to keep in mind. If you think about the title Son of Man, that Jesus, this is what Jesus calls himself more than anything else, right? We can call Jesus a lot of things. We can call him Messiah. We can call him Son of God. The term that he uses about himself more than anything else is Son of Man. And if you did a search of Son of Man in the Bible, most often that term is used in Ezekiel, and it's used of Ezekiel calling himself that as a prophet. And so really, most often it's a prophetic designation. But Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and then at his trial, he places himself firmly here into Daniel 7. "In my vision at night, I looked," this is Daniel speaking, "and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. and all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so when James and John ask for a place at his right and his left hand, they're asking for a place of authority in the kingdom of God that lasts forever. Right? It's not a small ask. It's not a small ask. And then I'll just read these next two verses from Daniel 17. Daniel 7, it says, verse 17 says, "The four great beasts are the four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. Right? So God's kingdom is a sense of authority and rule, right, that will last forever. It's going to include people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Right? Everybody's going to come and worship Jesus appropriately. I think this is part of what we see in those pictures in the book of Revelation. Right? And James and John then are asking for authority in that kingdom. And so in the interaction between them and the other 10 apostles, we recognize that they're asking for authority that's above that of the other apostles, which is an interesting ask. Right? And you think, well, what would make that appropriate? What would make that okay? Listen, they've been arguing amongst themselves as to which of them is the greatest. There are three of them that are treated differently than the other nine: Peter, James, and John. Right? And you see that in the Transfiguration. You see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see Jesus share things with Peter and James and John that he doesn't share with the other nine. Why? Look, that's above my pay grade. That's what Jesus does, right? It's what he does. And so if they're going to decide who the greatest is, right, they're going to decide who the greatest is. Well, three of those guys were with Jesus up on the mountain just a minute ago, and he was glowing white. And God the Father spoke audibly, and they heard that. They have a testimony the other nine don't have. When they came down off the mountain, the other nine are trying to cast a demon out of somebody, and they can't cast them out. Well, apparently when Peter, James, and John and Jesus aren't there, the things those guys can't do, right? So when they're arguing about it, I know how they're arguing, right? Because you just start thinking, well, okay, I have this experience. This happened in my life. I have this experience. Therefore, I should be first. That's the argument. I should be first. I have the right to go to Jesus and ask to be at his right and left hand. Well, notice how the 10 responded when they heard what they did, what they said. What's their response? They're indignant. Well, what does indignant mean? How could you possibly think that it's okay to go and ask him to do that? I mean, it's the 12 of us. I mean, Jesus has openly rebuked Peter. He hasn't openly rebuked James and John. He doesn't even openly rebuke James and John here. So I think, okay, how can we apply this to our lives, right? And I started thinking about Christians today. We want you to do for us. We want you to do for us. As opposed to, what do you want us to do for you? What's the appropriate direction, right? What's the appropriate direction? So I think about Christians around the world today. Greatness, right? Service, sacrifice, giving. Christians around the world today continue to be martyred. In the last 250 years, more Christians have been martyred than any time in human history. In the 1800s, when Christians went to Africa to share the gospel, white men arrived on the shores of tropical diseases, and the average lifespan was 6 months. They weren't killed by people. They were killed by the environment. And they went and they died, and they went and they died, and they went and they died. Christians continue to suffer around the world from other religions being persecuted. In Pakistan in the past year, Christians were murdered by mobs. Churches were burned, for example. If you're a child of Muslim parents and you convert to Christianity, it brings shame to your family. They're obligated to pressure you to recant. I've seen photos of one person in the last several years beaten by their family members with a baseball bat with bruises on them as big as volleyballs. That is the reality. In some nations, for instance, I know this is true in Indonesia, you have a religious identity. It's on your photo ID. It says what your religion is. I know somebody that was raised Muslim and converted to Christian, and she had to have permission from her family to change her religion to Christian on her ID. Not free to do so on your own. And she was held captive by her family for more than a year when she converted to try to get her to recant. Different governing authorities around the world continue to persecute Christians. Communist countries are an example. But at the current rate things are going in the United States, it could be clear here in the next few decades as well. It's what it seems like to me. And why not? If the Son of Man was killed, why should his followers expect to avoid suffering? But here's the thing that really troubles me, because I see many Christians today who always expect to win, always expect to be healthy, always expect to be wealthy, always expect to be first, and pray that way, and say that it's a sign of God's blessing, and perfectly fine. Yeah, okay, God blesses. I feel like we're amazingly blessed. But what is greatness? What is it that identifies us with Jesus? Jesus said in John chapter 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Where does the parable of mustard seed fit in the idea of winning and being involved in things that are big and outwardly successful all the time? When Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all things. We pour ourselves into whatever it is that God calls us to pour ourselves into. We're called to be faithful. It's not do for us, it's what do you want us to do? That's the correct direction. And I see a lot of the same sort of thing. I see a lot of folks who think, well, God, you know, we want you to do for us. Jesus, in his comment back with the disciples, told them basically that they're going to be identified with him. Right? What's he say? Can you drink the cup that I'm drinking? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Right? So let's talk about Jesus' cup and his baptism. What does that mean? Right? That means basically that they're going to be sharing in the same sorts of life experiences that he experienced, right? Because, look, Jesus goes out with John and is baptized in the Jordan River. Is that what he's talking about as his baptism? I don't think it is. I think he's talking about his death and his resurrection. The picture of baptism, when you think about dunking, is a picture of death and resurrection. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. Right, when we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead. It's one of the pictures. It's not the only picture of baptism, but it's a great picture. It's a picture of how you live, right? How you live. Well, how do you live? Well, the Son of Man even didn't come to be served, right? But to serve and to give. That's how you live. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, Isaiah writes, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger, and from that cup the goblet of my wrath. You will never drink it again. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, so that we don't have to, but he says to his disciples, you will drink the cup that I drank. In Psalm 69, the Bible says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulfed me. Jesus is talking about his suffering, right? He's talking about his service to God, his submission to his suffering and his service to God. And so when he says, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I've been baptized, what he's saying to them is, you will share in my identity and you will share in my purpose. And I think this is really important, right? Because it's not hard. So this is what I always say when I talk about greatness, right? Because greatness is going to be based on one of two things. It's either going to be based on raw ability or it's going to be based on service and sacrifice. Everybody has available to them service and sacrifice. Everybody can be great in God's kingdom, right? If you're going to be great in man's kingdom, we just got done watching the Olympics, right? And these people in the Olympics, they are, and I was just thinking about, I had this conversation with my son recently. He's trying to get to where he can run a 6-minute mile, right? He's 33. Just turned 33. He's trying to run a 6-minute mile, right? Well, high school, not a big deal in high school, right? But then you start getting older, right? You start fading 6-minute mile. You start looking at how fast these people run in the Olympics. You know, they're almost twice faster than that. It's almost like a 3-minute mile. I mean, it's not, but I mean, it's not a 4-minute mile anymore. That's not fast enough, you know, and they're so fast. I was looking at the 4x400 relay on the women's side, right? Because I think, you know, I'm a guy, I can run faster than these girls. And all these women are running 49 sub 49 second 400 meters. It's not even 400 yards. I ran 400 yards. I couldn't run 400 yards faster than a minute. And I felt like I was pretty fast. 49 seconds. That's like a straightaway faster. If you're going to be great in those terms, it's such a small, narrow set of people. Right? Such a small, narrow set of people. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He identifies himself with this greatness that's described in Daniel chapter 7. But he says in this passage right here, right, the Son of Man did not come to be served. You think, wait a minute, you're the Son of Man. You're going to come in your power and your glory. All people from all tribes and tongues and nations are coming to you to declare your glory and to worship you. That's what it says in Daniel 7. What do you mean? And I can see why they'd be confused, honestly, right? Because here in the next chapter, Jesus is going to march into Jerusalem. They're going to have a parade. They're going to wave palm branches, put their coats on the ground, and shout Hosanna. And they're like, obviously, this is how he should be treated. Obviously, this is who he is. He's the Son of Man. But wait a minute. The Son of Man did not come to be treated that way. That's not why he's here. And so when they ask him, what we want is to sit at your right and your left hand. This is not helpful for them because that's not where they're headed in their lives. Not soon. When you look at the lives of the apostles, right? All of them die as martyrs except for John. All of them. Just like Jesus died as a martyr. Just like many Christians around the world continue to die as martyrs. Why? Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to seek and save the lost. I mean, this is how God is at work. That's why next Sunday's passage, which I skipped, which is the passage previous to this, you know, it's like Jesus tells him again, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. That third time he tells him. That's why he says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Why does he tell him that? Because it's true. That's why. It's the way he works. See, their definition of the Son of Man has to be added to. Daniel's vision remains true, but this is also true. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the same calling that they share. Now, look, the exciting thing is that they're going to get it. Right? They are going to get it. They're going to understand. And I can prove that to you. Right? In Acts chapter 4, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's defending their actions. Okay, so here's what happened. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a guy and preaches a sermon, and a bunch of people get saved. In the course of a week, they've had like 5,000 people in Jerusalem get saved. The Jewish leaders are freaking out because this is out of their control, and they don't like it. And so they bring him in, they arrest him, they bring him in, and they're standing before them basically with a little trial. And Peter stands up and he says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you today healed. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." That's a very important statement. "And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage, listen to this phrase, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, when they saw their courage and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Or if this were written by Mark, it would say they were amazed. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They recognized them by their actions, by their confidence, by their preaching that they had been with Jesus. By their service that they had been with Jesus. And this is, in my mind, the bedrock of apostolic authority. And apostolic authority is incredibly important. To me, it is. Because we're building something here. Every time that you read anything in the Gospels, you are relying on apostolic authority. Jesus didn't write anything down. These men wrote down their experiences, or they had people, in the case of Mark, who's a close associate of Peter, they had, or Luke, who's a close associate of Paul. These men had other, these men wrote down their experiences. They talked about their experiences and they were written down for us. And when you look at the books of the New Testament, there's 27 books in the New Testament, but all of them, all the 27 books, right? The early church said when they were deciding what books were authoritative and what books they're not, because some of them are excluded. There are writings that are excluded. Good writings, just like you can go to a Christian bookstore and buy good writings, correct? But it's not Scripture, but it is good. What's Scripture? And here's an interesting thing, right? Part of the deciding factor here is that you have external pressures from the Romans that are coming in and trying to destroy Scriptures. And so which of the writings that you have are you willing to suffer for? Which of them are you willing to die for? It's not hard to find out which ones you think are Scripture and which ones aren't when you've got that kind of pressure on you. Every single book in the New Testament, except for one, is written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, and we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but many in church history thought it was written by the apostle Paul. It's a part of why it is that these 27 were chosen. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is describing, right, all who follow Jesus. And he says, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." Right? You used to be aliens and strangers, but now you're family. Right? You're family. "And you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." So he's going to go from family, which is an analogy, to a building, which is an analogy. So what he's going to say is that we're all a building, right? We're inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and that we're built on the foundation that we're built on. Right? The foundation is the most important part of a building, right? The foundation that you're built on is the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So I want you to think about this. We don't build buildings like this. We just pour foundations and it's all one piece, but you're going to make it level. In their day, they're taking a stone and they're setting it in a corner, and from that cornerstone, everything else will be leveled to that. Right? You'll build around the foundation all the way around, and everything is leveled to the cornerstone. Well, the cornerstone of Jesus' building is this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many. What happens if the building isn't level, the foundation isn't level, the cornerstone, what happens to the building? Now it gets cattywampus, right? Do you want to go into a building that's offline? No. Why? It's going to fall in. It's going to break. Anytime the church historically or even today does things that's off from the cornerstone, it does the same thing. It builds things that won't stand, things that won't last, things that don't reflect the glory of God. Service, sacrifice, seeking and saving the lost, giving life as a ransom for many. Look, it is no problem for Jesus to receive worship. He did not come to be worshiped. People worship him. This is one of the things that's interesting about Jesus. When you see stories in the gospel and people will stop and worship him, he'll receive it, which is unusual, right? The apostles in the book of Acts, I think it's Paul and Silas, I think it is, right? And people start to worship them. They go, no, don't worship us, right? We're not God. Worship Jesus. In the book of Revelation, you know, John, he's like, whoa, these angels, it goes to worship. No, don't worship us. Worship God, right? Nobody receives worship rightfully except God, and Jesus receives worship. It's appropriate to worship him, but he did not come so that people would see him as the authority who forces people to do what he wants. If God was interested in forcing people to do what he wanted, the world would be much different than the world we live in today. Freedom is a very important concept, and it's not just because we're in the United States of America. The reason we value freedom in the United States of America is because people used to understand this concept. And that is the God of the universe, who can enforce his will and do whatever he wants to, chooses to leave people free. Why does he choose to leave people free? Because in order to love, you have to have freedom. In order to do anything that's moral, look, let me give you an example. In order to do anything moral, you have to have freedom. That's my statement. I'm going to prove that to you. Our government collects taxes, right, and then takes that money, some of it, and serves other people with it, right? They do that all the time. Does that mean that it is then a moral action for me to have that money shared with other people? I had nothing to do with that. My will was not involved. I had no freedom in that. It's not a moral action. Even though money came from me and went to somebody else, but my will was removed. This is why God leaves people free. This is why we leave people free. We don't force people to serve Jesus. You don't convert people at the tip of a sword. Why? Because God doesn't. This is what's wrong with the holy war of Islam. It views God in a way too weak a manner. A weak God forces people. A strong God leaves people free. I know that's true because I serve a strong God. You don't force your way on people. How do you force love out of somebody? Explain that to me. The same reason why fear is an inferior motivator to love. You can motivate people through fear. Absolutely. But when you behave well out of fear, the motivation goes away. You can motivate people out of love. And when you love somebody and you're motivated by love and you do what's right, the love grows. The motivation grows. God is smart, right? He does things that are wise. You can see the wisdom in what he does. Serve, give. Freedom, love. We're also responsible for the freedom that we have. That would be a good sermon to talk about freedom and responsibility. It certainly would be a sermon for our culture because it's screwed up in that regard. But this apostolic authority, you know, so Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, he's talking about himself and James and John because he's talking about their experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. The reason why I believe Jesus is the Son of God is because the apostles shared their experiences and I trust what they say. And the Holy Spirit has borne witness with my spirit and has led me to Christ, and God the Father has worked in my life to draw me to Christ. And those things in combination have brought me to a place of faith. And I believe, I choose to believe, I choose to exercise my will and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says in verse 18 of 2 Peter 1, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also had the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is a great picture of what faith is, right? All of a sudden, the light of God reaches you and the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, and your entire life now is seen through the lens of what Jesus says. And above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Apostolic authority. These men were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. The early church saw that and gathered these 27 books together. And so, we've got to solve the competition problem. I think this is a human problem. I think it's at the root. Well, I know it's at the root of a lot of human wisdom, because in James 3 it says, if you've got bitter jealousy or selfish ambition, don't lie about it or deny the truth. That's the root of human wisdom, right? That's the root of human wisdom. Our economic system that I think is good because of freedom, right, is marred by this thing. There are no perfect people, therefore there are no perfect economic systems. I do believe that freedom is important, and I believe that freedom is a fundamental value, and I think that when you give up freedom, that you're giving up the possibility of doing what is good. And so I am not a socialist and I'm not a communist, okay? I'm a capitalist, but you have to be able to criticize capitalism, because it's about people and people deserve criticism, right? We have to solve the competition problem, because the competition problem is me over you. The competition problem is this. Hey, I want you to do for me whatever I want you to do for me. I want you to put me first. So how can we solve the competition problem as it relates to other people? And this is not just other Christian people. This is other people. And this is the first thing I think we can do. We can pray for God to do for others. In other words, we want you to do for us, right? We want you to do for others. We would like for you to bless others. I can't imagine anything that would make the world better than for everybody to have their eyes opened and to understand just how great Jesus Christ is. Jesus is better than you know, and he's better than I know. I know that because I'm more convinced that he's better than I know today than I was last week. We need to make more and more and more of Jesus. I mean, he's incomparable. He's incomparable. So pray for others, right? Pray for that for others. You know, try to help others win. Work to help others win. That's what service is. And God defines what winning is, right? When you go back to the previous session, Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, no one has left home, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, or fields of me in the gospel who will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Well, how is it that we receive 100 times as much in this present age? Well, because what you receive is help from the people that are around you to love and serve you. That's what I would say. Otherwise, each of us is obligated to receive 100 times, you know, if you go out and give a field, then God's, let's say it was an acre, then God's obligated to give you 100 acres. Well, But all you really need is a heart that's full of love, joy, and peace. I mean, what else do you want?
So pray for God to do for others. The second thing that we can do is we've got to be the servant of all, right? That sounds a lot better when it's less specific. Okay, in other words, here's what Jesus would say to James and John. Hey, serve those other 10 guys. If you want to be first in the kingdom, serve those other 10 guys. Do that. No, we don't want to do that. We're arguing with them about who the greatest is. Why do you think Jesus, look, here in about a week, Jesus is going to wash their feet, right? And that's going to offend Peter. No, my whole body. And Jesus is like, just shut up, dude. Just let me wash your feet. Learn the lesson, right? Learn the lesson. By the way, I think Peter's great. Peter is easy to direct. You know why? Because he's moving, right? Pulls the sword, chops the guy's ear off. Don't do that, Peter. He's just been directed. Put the ear back on. Let's go. Right? Is it a problem? Not really. We just learned something from Peter because he was moving. I'm not hard on Peter. I think he's great. He got out of the boat, right? Walked on water. That's pretty cool. I can sink in water. Anybody can sink in water. This service sounds a lot better when it's less specific, right? Who do you not want to serve? How about serve the Jewish leaders who are giving you trouble? Love your enemies. If you only love those who love you in return, what reward do you have? Do not even the Gentiles, the tax collectors, the people who don't get a reward, do they not even do that? Yes, they do. It doesn't even start working until you love people who don't love you in return. Think, golly, am I getting any reward for love in my life? You know? Do not err on the side of competition and selfish ambition. I remember I went to a concert when I was in college. And at that time, there was a lot of tension in the church between the charismatic and non-charismatic church. It's a Keith Green concert in Fresno, California. It was free because Keith Green is free. And we all got there 2 hours early because we're competing for seats. And people up in the balcony, where I was, we didn't get there early enough, and the people down in the lower levels are chanting back and forth to each other, we've got the Spirit. Yes, we do. We've got the Spirit. How about you? And, of course, that's a high school cheer, but they mean the Holy Spirit, right? And so Keith Green came out and gave us about an hour and 40 minutes of sermon with about six songs, and that was the whole concert. Couldn't complain because he didn't pay anything for it anyway. And the first thing he said was, since you've got the Spirit, how about you get up and get out of your seat here and let somebody outside who doesn't know Christ come and sit down in his seat? Nobody got up. It's just the way Keith was. Do not err on the side of competition and selfish ambition. Err on the side of service and giving and sacrifice. Think, well, okay, where is this going to be the hardest to be? And I think, okay, in my marriage. Why? Well, because that person doesn't ever go away, right? And if you commit to serve that person, right, you're going to have to serve them again tomorrow and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. What if they don't serve me in return? And the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. There's a lot of days in a row there, right? Friendship, the same sort of way. It's not a question of Carol. It's a question of me, right? It's not that she's hard to serve. It says, I want to be served. Err on the side of service. I think this is where I'm working the most in terms of denying myself and taking up my cross daily is in this area, because this is where I live, right? It's easy at church. You guys are easy, right? You're going to be around me for a little while, and then we've got this boundary, and it's like, you're gone, you know? I can serve you guys, not a problem. But I'm always with her, you know? Kids are always going to be around. There are harder things, and I'm not sure that we're even working on it until it's hard, honestly. Why does he say, deny yourself and take up your cross daily? Why does he say that? Because it's easy? Is that what he means? This is going to be super easy for you, and therefore let me use this language. You're going to deny yourself and take up your cross every day.
And there are times we talk about the Christian life. No, no. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then everything's going to be free and easy. Is it one or the other? Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sweat drops of blood. So, how are we going to do this? Well, you're going to act like Jesus did. That's it. He's the example, right? He's the motivator. You're just going to act like him. Again, it's so much easier. It's so much easier in the general, you know? It's like, golly. It was even easier for me in the restaurant business. You know, I have all these employees. It was easier for me to go behind them and serve them. That wasn't that hard. It was almost like there was a performance there, you know? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenges that it portrays to us. And I thank you for the calling that you have on our lives to do these things that are hard, to love, to serve, to give. You know, the first thing I think of is, you know, are these people worthy of it? And I think, well, I mean, did you love and serve and give to people that weren't worthy? And I think, well, yes. And I think, well, ouch. That's hard. I thank you, God, that you empower us to do these things. I thank you give us your identity, your purpose. That's our shared identity. We are your body. We're your building. We're your bride. We belong to you. We reflect you to the world. That's our job. This is how we'll do it. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.